Good morning, friends. Please turn with me in your Bibles. I trust that you have them with you to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we approach in a very acute way the sufferings of Jesus Christ that he experienced both leading up to the cross as well as on the cross itself. So it's important for us then not to rush through these verses in order to get to the end, but to reflect in a humble manner on the sufferings of our Savior. So this morning we're going to consider just a few verses there in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be reading from verse 27 to verse 31. After Pilate had ordered Jesus to be led away and crucified, we read there, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, the King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. The field withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Generally speaking, I think many people who profess to be Christians today would read the Bible in one of two ways. One way in which we can approach the Bible is, of course, very analytically. When we approach the Bible in this way, we're really searching for answers to particular questions that we may have. Now, those questions could, of course, range in and of themselves. Some questions could be deeply philosophical. Well, where did this world come from? How did we come to be here? What is the purpose for my life? Why is there evil in this world? And why does God continue to allow evil to exist? Those are good questions. Those are right questions. Some questions might be theological. It might have to deal with the tension between divine sovereignty on one hand and human free will on the other. How do we reconcile those two things? Other questions could pertain to subjects like sanctification. How do I, as a Christian, become more Christ-like? Some questions, of course, could be deeply personal. What job should I apply for? What is God's will for my life? Who should I marry? All those questions, if we put them together, have as their common denominator an analytical approach to the Bible. We're looking to the Scriptures for answers. We have one goal in mind, and that is to satisfy our curiosity. One other way that we can approach the Bible is inspirationally or emotionally. When we approach the Bible in this way, what we are in essence doing is looking for motivation for our lives. We want something from the Word of God to uplift our spirits. As we do that, of course, we know that the danger is that we can become dismissive of those passages which would make us feel uncomfortable. We naturally tend to gravitate towards those things which we might find more pleasing or more accepting. I think when we approach the Bible this way, while we might be drawn towards motivational quotes, we can sometimes be ignorant of the context. And so I've seen, I'm sure I've shared this word with you before, something called typography. So typography is when you take a verse, you print it out and you make it look pretty and you hang it up somewhere. And so I've seen typography with the words, "You are the man," taken from 2 Samuel 11 verse 7. Ignoring the fact that those are the words which Nathan uses to confront David after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. What about this? All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. The words that Satan used to tempt Jesus early on in his ministry. Now, these two ways that we use to approach the Bible represent, I think, opposite ends of the spectrum. If all we ever do is approach the Bible analytically, well, we might have a great sense of scripture knowledge. We might be able to defend our faith with great proficiency, but we aren't really transformed, are we? We might know a lot about the holiness of God, but that doesn't mean that we've necessarily humbled ourselves and repented of our sin. We might know a lot, but we aren't really Christ-like. If all we ever do, on the other hand, is to approach the Bible inspirationally, we might have hope and confidence, but really it's nothing but a shallow veil. Our faith has no substance. Our hope has no substance. We might be happy, but really our lives are ultimately meaningless. Friends, the Word of God is like the sun. It gives to us both light and warmth. Light without warmth will give us knowledge, but warmth without light will simply make us feel good. As we read about the Bible, we're meant to come to a greater understanding about who God is and His interactions in this world, but at the same time, I am meant to respond to these things. My greatest need is not necessarily an intellectual deficiency. My greatest need is that I am a sinner before a holy God, and I need to feel the weight of that. The Bible is both light and warmth. It tells me who I am, but it also tells me that I am meant to respond with appropriate emotions or appropriate affections. And I think that that is particularly true as we come to both the passage that we will study this morning as well as the passage that we will look at in the next few weeks as we focus in on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The danger that we have is to simply look at these words from a purely analytical point of view. We might be able to describe the crucifixion in great detail. We might be able to go into the historic background of Roman torture methods. But if all we ever do is be caught up in those analytical elements and never be changed in our hearts, something is wrong. And I think that is the problem of the way many people approach the Bible today. It is the reason why so many people are able to say that they know about Jesus and know about what He has done, but never ever be really changed in their hearts. Why? Well, because they know a lot, but they haven't felt the weight of that. Now, that can be true of some of you here this morning. You may be sitting here, some of you may have even been coming to this church for years. You've heard the gospel being proclaimed to you every sermon that you've heard. You know a lot about Jesus. You might even have memorized the books of the Bible. You might even be able to converse with some of us using theological terms. But the Word of God hasn't changed your heart. So as we reflect on these passages, I want for you, if you're able, to take this in, to chew on these words, not just in the time that we have together now, but even in the week. And if you continue to dismiss this, if you continue to dismiss the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and it never really humbles you, it reveals once again how hard your heart has become. And the more you reject the gospel, the more you reject Jesus Christ, there will come a time when nothing will quicken you to life. And we're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're thankful that He is able to overcome our sin. But He also gives us means to do that. And the primary means is the preaching of the Word of God. Now, if you're following along this morning, you've probably seen on our WhatsApp group, the title for this morning is The Lion of Judah. But the first point that I want to unpack, and in fact there's only one point this morning, and it is this. The shaving of his mane. The shaving of his mane. Now that might sound very strange to you, but let me explain that. Boys and girls, how many of you have either read or watched the Chronicles of Narnia? And I'm thinking particularly now of the third book. I think it was the first movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, in the Chronicles of Narnia, in this book, one of the characters, his name is Edmund, he is guilty of treason. He has turned his back on the White Witch. And he has been classified now as a traitor. And according to the law of Narnia, all traitors must die. All traitors must be killed. And after a bit of exchange, Aslan, the lion, says that he will die in Edmund's place. And in this movie, Aslan makes his way to this stone table, the stone tablet. And surrounding him are all these horrendous creatures. They're all the vilest, most decrepit creatures in all of Narnia. And what that's meant to represent is all the evil that exists has come to witness the death of Aslan. But what's quite interesting in this scene is that the White Witch, instead of just killing Aslan, wants to humiliate him as well. He is tied up. His paws are bound as he is laid down on this table. And the White Witch shaves Aslan's mane. And his mane, as you know, for lions are meant to represent their glory and their strength. Now before this, in the book and in the movie, Aslan's character is surrounded by glory and reverence. There's a deep sense of respectful honor that is given to him. In the book, there's a phrase which is often repeated. The people say, "Wrong will be right when Aslan is in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, it will be spring again." It's the hope of all the creatures as they remember Aslan, as they remember the stories of Aslan. And this scene at the stone tablet is designed not only to kill him, it is designed to humiliate him. It is designed to strip him of all his glory and all his honor. It is designed to take away all the reverence that the people have for him. When C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he wanted to communicate in a very simple way about the sufferings of Jesus. And so the scene here in Pilate's Praetorium is many ways designed like this as well. It is designed for Jesus' humiliation. It is designed to embarrass him. It is designed to strip him, not just of his clothes, but of his dignity. So the first thing that I want for us to notice here is the battalion's entertainment in verse 27. So the soldiers, they take Jesus under the orders of Pilate. They take him into his headquarters. And there they summon the whole battalion before him. The word that's used for battalion is the same word that was used in John chapter 18 and verse 3. Remember there when Judas had procured a band of soldiers, we saw that the word band there refers to a battalion. And a battalion refers to about 600 soldiers. So immediately then, we are met with a peculiar point in this narrative. why, after Jesus has been sentenced by Pilate, why, after having been bound, they gather an entire battalion? Well, they don't need to rearrest Jesus. It's not as though the disciples are going to try and retaliate. Why then are they summoning this group? Now, perhaps, of course, some of them may be off. They might not be on duty. But nevertheless, there would be a large group of soldiers there. Why are they there? Well, they're not there simply to execute the orders of Pilate. They are there to be entertained. This is not the first time that someone would have been scourged. As I said to you last week, when Jesus was beaten with a cord of whips, it has been known that as the bone penetrates the flesh of the one being beaten, as it is ripped out, sometimes entire ribs would come out as well. This scene would have served as entertainment for these Roman soldiers. What we're meant to see by that then, friends, is the debased nature of sin. The fact that these men can witness someone else being stripped naked, hung over a column in the sight of everyone else, and being beaten in such a hostile way, and yet find entertainment in that, is horrific. How is it possible that they are able to take pleasure in such things? How could it be that while Jesus is beaten and mocked, that they find themselves entertained? Well, this is what sin does to us. That even though the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, would come to this earth, we would not recognize him as such. But we become indifferent and unsympathetic towards the grace that he would extend to us. We scorn the gospel message, and instead of taking hold of life that is freely given, we would delight in his misery. What we're meant to see in the actions of these soldiers are not simply men who lived more than 2,000 years ago. What we're meant to see is our own sin. What we're meant to see is just how debased we can be. We might not surround a man on a wooden or stone column witnessing his beatings, but in very much the same way we treat the gospel. We might hear of the sufferings of Christ, but really, it's nothing more to us than simply passing by the time. The record of the King of creation, the one before whom angels hid their faces, come down to this earth. And all that we can do is respond by being dismissive of him. We see this in the world, don't we? We see this in the way that people talk about Christ. We see this in the way that Christ's name is used in movies. We see this in the way that the Christian message is often ridiculed. Our language is not filled with awe and reverence, with dignity or respect, or with mockery. Paul experienced this as well when he was preaching the gospel both to Jews, those who professed to be religious, those who knew the God of the Old Testament, as well as the Gentiles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." In this world, when people hear about the gospel, they will either think, well, how could it be that if God is so powerful, he would die? Or others would simply ridicule us for believing in some sort of fairy tale. This is what sin does. This is how hard sin makes us. This is how debased we can be. So we've looked at the battalion's entertainment, but what I want to spend most of our time on is thinking about this. Glory stripped away. Glory stripped away. In the rest of this passage, from verse 28 onwards, there are five key verbs. There's more verbs than that, but there's five key verbs that I want for us to reflect on. The first is, in verse 28, and they stripped him. What we're meant to see here is not what is often depicted in picture books or movies. Jesus does not simply have a loincloth around his waist. He would have been stripped as to be completely naked before these people. Jesus finds himself in the most vulnerable position that we find ourselves as human beings. Ashamed, embarrassed. These Roman soldiers don't care about the claims that Jesus has made. They don't care about the dignity of this man. They have no respect for him. They have no fear for the one who cast out demons. They have no reverence for the one who raises the dead. They don't just strip him of his clothes. They strip him of his dignity. We can imagine that for ourselves, even in a moment. If we were to find ourselves in the middle of a shopping mall with all our clothes taken off, the first thing that we would want to do is run for cover. It is an incredibly weak experience, an incredibly vulnerable, something incredibly vulnerable that we would go through. But these Roman soldiers, they don't care anything about Christ. They remove all his clothes, and there he is before them. But what they do after that is so heinous. In verse 28, they not only strip him, but they put a scarlet robe on him. Now, this robe was a robe that Roman soldiers would use, and this is probably one that was discarded. It was possibly an old robe that was ready to be thrown away. And just before they begin, or in the process of beating him, they put this robe on him. And what would have been, what would have taken place at this time is that as they're beating Christ and as his wounds are fresh, this robe would have stuck to his body, stuck to his wounds. I'm sure you know this if you've ever gotten a cut or if you've been injured in some way, if you put a piece of cloth on it, the cloth might stop the bleeding, but it also almost glues itself into the wound as it tries to heal. And so later on, and just before they take Jesus away to crucify him, when they strip him of the robe, when they pull this robe off him, the blood that would have dried on this robe would have ripped itself out of his wounds once again. And all those wounds which would have started at least closing up would have been reopened. And the pain of that would have been excruciating. I had to go for blood tests yesterday, and I pulled off a plaster, and it hurt. I imagine this robe having been in Jesus' wounds, being ripped out of that once again. Verse 29, what we also see is that they twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Now, let's not be confused here. These are not thorns from rose bushes. You know, rose bushes have relatively short thorns. The stems which would have been used to create this crown would have been used from a particular plant, and the thorns of that plant would be between 3 to 5 centimeters long. So these would be like needles. These Roman soldiers twisting it together and then driving it into his head. Again, this is not something made out of metal. As the soldiers push this crown of thorns into the head of Christ, it is possible that some of these thorns broke off and now they become embedded around his head. One author said, as I was reading this past week, that thorns came about through God's curse on creation. Remember in Genesis 3, when God said to Adam, thorns and thistles it shall produce. The author says, thorns, which were a sign of a fallen creation, now pierce the Creator's brow. Jesus is not simply suffering for the sins of humanity, but he is suffering because of the curse that was laid upon creation itself. What Jesus is going through here is not simply physical pain, but something so much more. Later on in verse 29, it says that they knelt before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The reed that was put into his hand was meant to represent a king's scepter. You might remember when we went through the book of Esther, when Esther walked into the king's room, to the palace, he extended to her his golden scepter. The scepter was symbolic of authority and power. And now these soldiers put it in Jesus' hand. Show us your power, King. Show us your authority, you who would make all these great claims. You cannot even set yourself free. Later on, they take that same reed and they strike him on the head with it, perhaps driving the thorns deeper into his brow. Here they are, making fun of the King of Kings. The King of creation has become entertainment to them. Then in verse 30, they spit on him. Now this word in the Greek is an active participle. So they spat on him and they continued to spit on him. You can imagine, let's just assume for a moment that the whole battalion is there, 600 men. And as they're walking past Jesus, finding entertainment in this man, they spit on him. It's so degrading, isn't it? If one person were to spit on you, you would be highly offended. Imagine 600 spitting on Jesus. This entire scene, friends, is designed, as I've said, to humiliate Christ. It is designed to strip away any kind of dignity that may still be there. The King of creation is stripped of everything: his clothes, his dignity, his respect, his honor, and all for the entertainment of these men. But why? That's the question that we're left with, aren't we? We may read about these things, and of course we might be informed by them. Perhaps some of us, even as you've listened to that, have been moved emotionally. What's the point of all of this? Why is it that the climax of redemptive history is filled with such gruesome scenes? We've often said, haven't we, that the entire scope of the Bible has been leading up to this point. Everything that we read of in the Old Testament culminates in what we find written in these few verses. Now, of course, our minds are meant to be alarmed by these scenes of blood. We're meant to feel uncomfortable by the depravity of these soldiers. But why then should we spend time this morning, spend 40 minutes thinking about these gruesome descriptions? Normally, if you're a parent here, normally speaking, we would shield our children from images like this. If we knew that there was a movie or a television show being presented on TV with scenes like this, we wouldn't want our children to be watching that. If you're a particularly sensitive individual, you might even want to protect your own mind from these sorts of things. So why is it that the Christian church would come together every Sunday to be reminded of this? Why would we sing songs about the death and crucifixion of Christ? And why would we, on the first Sunday of the month, drink grape juice and eat bread, which represents these sufferings? Why would we do that? It seems so strange. One commentator, J.C. Ryle, said that the sufferings of Christ can only be considered as marvelous when we remember who it is that suffered. This is not just any man from Israel or from Galilee. This is the eternal Son of God who has come down to man. Here is Jesus Christ, the one who exists from eternity past, who clothes himself in human flesh. The sufferings of Christ can only be considered marvelous when we remember who he suffered for. For you and for me. What Jesus is going through here is not just the sentencing of Pilate or the religious leaders. Jesus is not simply experiencing physical pain and humiliation as a common criminal. What Jesus is doing, even from this moment and as he hangs on the cross, is absorb the wrath of God for sinners. Jesus is taking the sufferings, the pain, the shame that you and I deserve, and he is the one who suffers in your place and my place. He bears the wrath of God that you and I deserve. He bears the shame that you and I deserve, the humility that our sin deserves. And he suffers in my place and in your place. And that is the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus is the one who is our substitute. He is the one who is stripped of his dignity so that we can be clothed in robes of righteousness. He is the one who dies so that we might have eternal life. He is the one who is discarded so that we might be welcomed as sons and daughters of the living God. So just like Aslan took the place of the traitor Edmund so that Edmund might be free, so Jesus takes the place of the sinner. He takes your place and he takes my place, so that we, who were once recipients of God's wrath and under his judgment, might now be brought into God's family and be called his children. Let's pray together, just where you are. Just quietly reflect on these words and I'll close our time together. Our Lord and our God, who can comprehend the mind of our triune God? As we reflect on your work of redemption and how it culminates at the cross of Jesus Christ, how could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, How is it possible for us to fathom the depth of your misery, to fathom the depth of the shame that you had gone through? Our minds are too feeble to comprehend these things, too limited to stretch beyond our human capacities. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be thankful for what we can learn. Help us to be thankful for what we have seen in this passage. And help us to respond appropriately to it. We pray, Lord, that the cross of Christ would not simply be something which we affirm only with our mouths, but our hearts are never changed by it. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sin and to flee to Christ for the salvation of our souls. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who perhaps has been particularly pricked by these things, we pray that your Spirit would continue to be at work in their hearts, drawing them nearer and nearer to Christ, that they would flee to the one who hangs on the cross, that they would flee to the one who bears their shame, and that they would know forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Help us, we pray, Lord. We confess our weakness. We confess our frailty. Grant us grace, we ask. Amen.